So our question for you this morning, how long are you willing to wait? Some of you, probably not very long. Others of you have the patience of Job, you might say. I found an interesting survey done by the Timex company, the company that does watches, and they had an average of how long people were willing to wait before they would get frustrated, before they would take action, before they just couldn't wait any longer. And so one of the things on the survey was, for the average person, how long would they wait in their car for the car in front of them at a green light and not going, right? So they've been at a red light, the light turns green, the car in front of them. How long does the average person willing to wait for that? Well, their results were 50 seconds. I thought, what planet are they from? I mean, after about 10 seconds, I'm given a little honk on the horn. I don't even know if our lights last 50 seconds. I'm not sure. That one was a little strange for me, but it was kind of, as I thought about it, how long am I willing to wait before I start to get frustrated with the person in front of me? Of course, in this day of texting and things, it's a little bit more exacerbated than it used to be. But another one they asked was how long you would wait before, if you're at a movie theater and people around you are talking during the movie, how much would you put up with that until you would ask them to quiet down? Well, it looks like the average person that they surveyed, they would go about a minute 52 seconds before they would tell them to quiet down. What about at the doctor's office? How long are people willing to wait before they go back up to the receptionist again and say, did you forget that I'm here? Right? How long are you willing to wait there? It looks like the average for that is about 32 minutes before a person is willing to take action or become frustrated. And this one I found very appropriate, at least for me. How long are you willing to wait on your spouse to get ready to go before you start to get frustrated and angry? Yeah, some families it's much shorter. Maybe others have a much longer fuse. But it looks like the average waiting on your spouse after you're ready and waiting is 21 minutes before you start getting frustrated and angry. I think my time is a little shorter than that, probably by about 20 minutes or so. So never wanted to be average. Yes, good point. Well, how long are you willing to wait? And I know it depends on the situation, the circumstance, but before you start to get impatient, frustrated, anxious, irritable, restless, discouraged, maybe even outright angry, it's an interesting question to consider, and it's the framework for our passage today in Exodus chapter 2. So before we get there, though, I would like to pray, because I don't want to do this without His blessing. So let's pray for a moment. Father, we stop and we pause. We ask for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask for your will to be done as I preach your word to your people this morning. I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you and know you better as a result of spending time in your holy word this morning. So I ask your blessing on this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Exodus now, and got to start this last week. It's a book about an exit or a departure from the slavery of Egypt for the people of the family of Jacob. How they got into Egypt was to escape a famine. God sent them there that they might be blessed, and sure enough, they have been. But now the book of Exodus is the story of their exit out of Egypt. Last week in chapter 1, we saw that Jacob's family, 70 in all, came to Egypt as the continuation of the story in Genesis, and they were greatly blessed. Their families were incredibly multiplied by the blessing of the Lord, we read about. But we read that there was a new king who came into power who did not know Joseph. And therefore, he became afraid of the increasing population of Jacob's family and therefore persecuted them. He oppressed them. He was ruthless in his approach to them and made them slaves. Hard labor. Had them build store cities for the nation of Egypt. And so there amongst the blessing of God, there was also the bitterness of slavery and the ruthlessness of that oppression. And in the midst of all of that, we read about these two humble Hebrew midwives whose names will be remembered forever, Shifra and Puah, who had the boldness to stand against the king of Egypt. And when he commanded that they put the boy children to death, they didn't. They did otherwise. And they saved how many? We don't know. They stood against this king. And God blessed them as a result of their fear of God rather than the fear of Pharaoh. Well, this threw the Pharaoh into a bit of a rage, and so he just demanded that the people, if they ever discover a Hebrew boy baby, just throw him into the Nile. And so that's where we left off at the end of chapter 1. That brings us to the beginning of chapter 2, or actually all of chapter 2, which I'm going to cover the entire chapter today and breaking it down into four sections. The sections today are birth, bloodshed, a bride, and a burden. And yes, they do all happen to start with the letter B, which is just fun to do when you preach a sermon. So if you ever get the opportunity, feel free to use the same letter for all of your points. It just works out really well. So this is going to be the chapter in which we meet a guy named Moses. You may have heard of him. And he is going to be one of the most important characters in all of the scriptures. And so this is where we find God's deliverer, the beginning of his life. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the first bit here, which does describe his birth. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Pause there for a moment. So we won't actually learn Moses' parents' names until chapter 6, but it's a couple of Levites named Amram and Jochebed. They actually had two children prior to Moses, Miriam, who was Moses' sister. She's the oldest. We don't really know how old she is, but she's old enough to, comprehend what's going on here. Maybe she's like 10. Maybe she's a teenager. We're not really sure. But she's the oldest in this family. And then Moses' older brother, Aaron, he's going to come into the story a little bit later, but he is 3 at this point in time, 3 years older than Moses. So you've got the oldest daughter, Aaron, and then now Moses. This is a second case of civil disobedience, because the Hebrews were commanded to throw their children by Pharaoh into the Nile. And so against the edict of the king, Amram and Jochebed have now had this child and kept him in hiding as long as they could. Why was it only 3 months? Well, he must have just gotten to the point where he was just too loud. They couldn't keep him hidden anymore. And so for fear of discovery, they took a step of faith, actually great faith. Their step of placing him into the Nile in that little boat is recorded in the faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. There, along all the other great acts of faith that the author records, the parents of Moses, this act of placing him into the Nile in this little boat is seen as an act of great faith. It's also interesting that the word basket there is used in the Hebrew. It also means the word ark. And so this is only used one other place in the scriptures. It's back in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, where there was an ark that was built. And so that ark that brought salvation to Noah's family would also be an ark now in Exodus chapter 2 that would, well, if you don't know the rest of the story, a little spoiler alert, it's going to save this little guy named Moses. The rest of his birth account reads this way. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." So Pharaoh's daughter also disobeys the edict of the Pharaoh. Instead of killing this Hebrew boy, she decides she wants to keep him. She wants to care for him. She wants to adopt him as her own. And was it Moses' sister's plan or the plan of the family all along to have Miriam nearby? We don't know. Maybe it was God's, well, it was God's sovereignty, but maybe it was part of their plan as well. God was in it, no matter which way you look at it. Only God could make a way for the mother here, Jochebed, to get paid to care for her own child. There's probably a few mothers here in the room that would sign up for at least that part of the deal. Get paid to care for your own children. That would be really nice. Although Jochebed would then have to give up her son that she cared for as a part of the deal. We don't know how old Moses was when he was transferred back to Pharaoh's daughter. Nobody really knows. There's an interesting piece that the book of Acts adds to this little story. It's in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Let me get there for a moment. It's Acts 7:22, actually. It says, it retells the same story. Stephen retelling this story. And he adds this piece. He says, "Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." Moses would not have received this education had he grown up amongst the Hebrew children. But because God had a special plan for this boy, he was exposed to and given the privilege of being educated by the greatest minds on the planet at that time. Only God could orchestrate these circumstances so that Moses could get this opportunity. God was preparing for him a deliverer and a leader who was well-educated and powerful in speech. And this is the extent of what we know about the early years of Moses' life, similar to the life of Jesus. We don't know much about his childhood, just little snippets here and there. And these are the snippets that we know about Moses. The next section, entitled Bloodshed. And this is a story about Moses. It says, it says one day after Moses had grown up. And what we know is, again from the book of Acts, that this is when Moses is at the age of 40. So we're fast-forwarding 40 years here all of a sudden. The chapter zips ahead. And so this part that we're going to read is when Moses is age 40. And so it reads this way. "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' The man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.' When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well." in this story, there's this this glimpse that we see throughout the life of Moses that he actually has a desire, an innate desire to rescue others. It's the way God created him. He knew that he was a Hebrew and that his people were being oppressed. As a matter of fact, he has grown up with the reality of their oppression while he lives in the lap of Egyptian luxury in the palace. He's watched this for 40 years. And one day, he just couldn't wait any longer. He couldn't take it any longer. He couldn't stand by any longer. He had to take matters into his own hands. And so Moses committed murder. I don't know if you knew that or not, but Moses, this great character that we read about in the scriptures, he murdered someone. Now, it could be said that it was justified in the eyes of some. After all, he was rescuing someone else. The Bible doesn't make it very clear. But he did take action, and he was hoping to keep it a secret. But then he finds out that word was out, and his own people rejected even his own intervention. And they questioned his authority that he was bringing to them. And when his step-grandfather, the Pharaoh, heard about it, Moses decided to flee, decided to run. And he headed 300 miles to the east to a land that's known as the land of Midian. The book of Acts, once again, as it recounts some of the life of Moses, gives us another detail that we don't find in Exodus. It's there in verse 25 of chapter 7. The writer of Acts says, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Moses had this idea in his mind that God is raising up me up to deliver these people, my people, and here's how I'm going to go about it. And in that moment of reaction, in that moment of rage, he used violence. And he thought that his own people would realize, hey, God sent me, I'm here. But they didn't. They didn't see it that way. Moses had the right motive, but he had the wrong method. Was he to free his people? Yes, that was the way God has given him, has wired him, that's part of who he is. But was he to use force to do it? No. He was compassionate, yet he was compulsive. He was impatient. He became frustrated. And so God would prepare him to deliver his people, but he would do it far from Egypt. And it would happen in God's timing and in God's power rather than in the power and timing of Moses. The third section of this chapter, I'm going to call it the bride. Verse 16. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, why have you returned so early today? They answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. And where is he? Reuel asked his daughters. Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. In this section, once again, we see Moses coming to the rescue. He's delivering the oppressed. And as a result of his kindness, of his boldness, of his intervention, Reuel, who we'll later come to know as Jethro, gives one of his daughters to Moses as his bride. And then the Bible is really good at this. They get married, and then in the next verse, the son is born. Now, we know that there's a lot of waiting that happens in there between those two things. There's at least 9 months that happen between those two verses. The Bible just conveniently puts them together like it's just the way it happens. So Moses would live this portion of his life as a shepherd. And the book of Acts will once again reveal to us that the next time we see Moses, which is at the beginning of chapter 3 in Exodus, he'll be 80 years old. So between the age of 40 and the age of 80, there's again another 40-year period in which Moses is simply a shepherd, learning how to tend sheep and lead stubborn sheep, which would be skills that good leaders need to have when it comes to leading a nation. And so some might say, well, so much for God's deliverer. There he is out in the fields tending sheep, wasting the prime years of his life. But little did they know, or little did Moses know, that God was using all of those things in that time period to prepare for himself just the leader he needed to deliver Israel. The final few verses of this chapter are the burden. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So the evil king died, but the oppression and the slavery, it continued. They cried out to God because of the burden, and God's response is interesting here. There's a fourfold response that God has to their cry. God heard, he remembered, he looked on, and was concerned. And in some ways, you could say God was burdened by their burden. He was concerned for them. Now, you have to remember that God had given a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, that Abraham's people that would be birthed from the promised one, that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And then they would come out of that country. That was the promise that God had given to Abraham. Slavery, mistreatment. 400 years is a long time. It says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham. It's not like that God forgot, because he's all-knowing. But what does it mean when it says that God remembered? It means that he took action. And so he's already taking action. By the time we read this part of the story, what's the action that he has taken? Well, the superintending of the birth of Moses, his deliverer. He's raising him up. And so God at this point is neither deaf nor indifferent to their cries. God was on the move, preparing his deliverer for his people according to his timetable and his plan. And so this whole story is a picture of waiting. So I come back to the question I asked you at the beginning. How long are you willing to wait? And not wait for stoplights and appointments and your spouse to get ready. That's not the kind of waiting I'm talking about here. I'm talking about a different kind of waiting. How long are you willing to wait for God to move, for God to act, for God to respond to your cry? There's a lot of waiting in this chapter that we just read. Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, how many months did they wait on him to be born? Well, probably 9 months. Didn't happen overnight. And while they were waiting, chances are they were probably hoping for a girl. Why? Because a girl would be safe. A boy was going to have to get thrown into the Nile. And then after the boy was born, they waited as long as they could, 3 months, to be able to protect him as the best they could. They didn't know how the rest of the story was going to play out. And then Jochebed had to give up her son. How long was she going to wait, the waiting of her child to grow up, only knowing that she was going to have to give him away? And then we saw that Moses waited 40 years before his first attempt to deliver his people by killing an Egyptian. And then we see where Moses, in addition to that, he waited 40 years to get married. 40 years is a long time. And God's people at this point had already waited more than 300 years to be set free from the oppression of Egypt. And for some people during that 300-year period, they lived and died waiting. They never saw the promise. They never saw the deliverer. And so how long are you willing to wait for God to move, to act, to respond? To remember your pain and for God to do something about it. How long are you willing to wait? It's a hard question. And I believe the answer to this, partially for us, goes back to Ephesians chapter 5, where we're to be filled with the Spirit. Because part of that filling of the Spirit produces in us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, and patience. Number 4, patience. What is required in order to wait a long time? A lot of patience. Lord, fill me with your Spirit that I might be patient beyond my own strength. God is already at work on your behalf. He's already moving and working things out for your good, the Bible tells us. And so an interesting question as we consider this chapter, and for us specifically here, what if the answer to our prayers is a little boy named Devin or a little girl named Sophia or a little boy named Gunner or Journey or Cameron or how many kids do the bosses have? Branson, Bridget, Teddy. What if God's answer to your prayer is not even born yet? Or they're just a child? Are you willing to wait on God's answer? As Israel had to wait on God's answer then? Or we're not willing to wait, and we take matters into our own hands, and we provide our own solution rather than God's solution. Waiting is hard. It doesn't matter if you're at the stoplight or the doctor's office or you are waiting on your spouse. It is hard. It is frustrating. Especially when it comes to the bigger issues. Like, how long do I have to wait on my spouse to actually change? Not change clothes, but a change of heart. How long do I have to wait, Lord? How long do I have to wait on the cancer to be canceled? How long, Lord? How long do I have to wait before that promotion finally comes, that one that I've been working toward that I deserve? How long, Lord? How long do I have to wait before Mr. Wright appears? Or before that ministry opportunity that I know I can do, how long before that shows up and I get to do what you've created me to do, God? How long do I have to wait before my kids actually act their age? It's a bit of a paradox, but can't wait for retirement. I can't wait for some peace and quiet. Are we willing to wait for God's answer rather than our own solution to our problems? Well, I think the life of Moses gives us the key to waiting. And it's actually not in Exodus, it's in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, we've already touched on the faith chapter a bit. But Hebrews chapter 11, it's the faith chapter. And again, Moses is mentioned there. When it's describing this portion of Moses' life, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And it's that last line there that I want you to key on. That he was looking forward to his reward. In the waiting, he was still looking forward. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but what was Moses' reward? Well, ultimately, his reward is Jesus. Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the reward. We're to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And so in the waiting, the same God who is never early and never late is working all things out for your good. For those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so the challenge for us as the church is, fruit of the Spirit number 4, be patient while we wait. We don't want to turn to the pleasures of this world to satisfy our impatience. But instead, we want to turn our eyes upon Jesus. He's always good and he's always faithful. And so we follow in the footsteps of a guy named Moses, who kept his eyes on the reward that was to come while he waited on God to use him, while he waited on God to move. The same Spirit that filled Moses, that enabled him to see Christ and to wait, is the same Spirit that fills us. Ask him. Ask him to fill you. And then trust and obey what he tells you to do. Let's wait on him, church. He's worth the wait. Well, the Lord reigns forever and ever. Amen.